Father, we do thank you for this bright morning. We thank you for the snow that you have granted and the beauty that there is in that. Father, we are grateful for the beauty that you put within this world. And Father, we recognize that that is merely a small taste of your greater beauty, a reflection in creation, but a reflection marred by sin. And Father, as we gaze at that beauty, we desire to turn and gaze even more at your perfect beauty, the beauty that is declared in your word, the beauty that has been brought to us in Christ. Father, the beauty that you are remaking us into. Father, that's a glorious thing for us to behold. Father, we pray that those things would be true and that we would be seeing them. And that's what we desire as we turn to your word, is to behold beauty, the beauty of Christ, the incarnate King. So, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that this morning. Help our hearts to value that, to treasure that. Help us to understand your word rightly so that we can see it well. Father, for that your Spirit does need to be among us. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would come to open our eyes and to work in our hearts for that end. Father, I do pray for myself as well as I come to preach your word. I do pray that you would guard my words, that you would make them true and glorious to Christ, that you would make them true to your word, and that you would make them helpful to all those who are here. Father, we pray that Christ would be exalted at this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're continuing in the third section of Leviticus. And this section is describing what is clean and unclean. And it's closely connected, as we've gone through, we saw last week, it's closely connected to the previous section of Leviticus. We saw Leviticus 10, verses 10 through 11, a charge given to the priests, which is going to be worked out in the next section. And so we see Leviticus 10, 10 through 11. It said, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." And so the priests were to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, and then they were to teach Israel about those things. And so now in this third section of Leviticus, Leviticus is going to go through and teach the priests what sorts of things are clean and what sorts of things are unclean, so that they can pass on that knowledge to Israel. And so last week, we started the cleanliness laws, and we looked at food and cleanliness, and how that made a distinction between Israel and the nations. And as we meditated on that, we decided that the cleanliness laws were associated with corruption, which is the result of sin, but were not sinful in and of themselves. These were not moral laws given to the Israelites, but typological laws given to the Israelites to help them understand the concept of corruption, visible categories that were meant to teach a deeper truth. But as we look at the cleanliness laws, we see that a large part of the cleanliness laws are actually have to deal with reproductive health and the uncleanness that it could bring. And that's what we're going to study this morning. And we're going to follow a similar pattern as we have in Leviticus, but because it's Christmas Eve this morning, I'm going to tweak my pattern a little bit to deal with these passages. And instead of simply studying these chapters, my question this morning is, how are these chapters going to lead us to Christmas? What do these chapters have to do with Christmas? And at first glance, that might seem like an odd question to ask about these chapters, because that's probably not the first thing we think of. And these reproductive laws seem very far removed from Christmas. But as we look at these, I think that what we're going to see is that Christmas is really the center and ultimate purpose of these messages, or these passages. And so this morning we're going to look at Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 15 and listen to the longing of Leviticus. So Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 15 are the two sections of the cleanliness laws that deal with reproductive health. And though they're separated by a section on skin diseases, they're really related. In fact, they refer back and forth to each other. Leviticus 12 actually refers forward to Leviticus 15 and connects the two. But before we jump in, I first want to acknowledge that these chapters are, at least for some of us, some of the scariest chapters in the Bible. We would prefer not to have to study these things, or especially to discuss these things in church. And I can 100% sympathize with that desire. In fact, one commentator called Leviticus 15 the most feared chapter in the Bible. And as I look through preaching commentaries, some preaching commentaries just seem to skip over the chapter as though it wasn't worthy of being preached. They felt that probably wasn't worth it. But as we start in, we need to admit that these chapters are God's word to us. the word that is completely about Christ, the word that is meant to build up God's people, the word that is for our benefit. And therefore, we ought to be able to study and understand and rejoice in these chapters. And so we are going to study them, but because these chapters are somewhat sensitive material, I'm going to try to handle them very carefully. In fact, I'm not even going to read Leviticus 15 this morning, because not because it's not worthy of being read, but to allow parents to figure out how to deal with that with their children on their own. And so we won't read it together this morning. And I'm also going to do a lot less verse-by-verse analysis as we go through these chapters. And let you do that some on your home if you want to. And we're not going to go into the same depth that I do for all of my sermons. And we're going to skip over a lot of things that may appear in this passage. For example, these passages contain polemics against cultic rituals that went on in the nations around them. They provided guards to Israel against casual adultery. I'm not going to go into all that. Instead, I want to step back and kind of take an overview of these passages and see how they're connected to the story of the whole Bible, and especially how these chapters are going to prepare us for Christmas. Where's that connection there? And partially doing that, if you guys know Pastor Flack, I think several of you do, he does a series called Christmas In, and he goes through every book, and he's done a message on Leviticus called Christmas in Leviticus. I've always really enjoyed those. This isn't going to be exactly like that, but I have enjoyed those. I almost called my message Christmas in Leviticus, but I thought that was stepping on his foot, so we'll call it Christmas and the Longing of Leviticus. But I want to say how these connect to Christmas. And so this morning we'll start by reading Leviticus 12. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me and we'll read it together. Leviticus 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean, and on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are complete. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. Then she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." So as we look at these passages, my proposition this morning is that the reproductive laws reminded Israel that their hope was in a promised child. But it also convicted them of being completely unable to grasp the promise, leading to a deep longing for God to act, to send the promised son. So the reproductive laws reminded Israel that their hope was in a promised child, but also convicted them of being completely unable to grasp the promise, leading to a deep longing for God to act, to send the promised son. And then we're going to do three points, very similar to the 3 points that I've gone through each week in Leviticus, but they're going to be slightly tweaked. First, we're going to look at the longing of Leviticus. Second, we're going to look at the longing fulfilled. And then we're going to look at fulfilled and yet longing. So let's start with our first point, the longing of Leviticus. And so as we approach these challenging chapters in Leviticus, I want to think about how these chapters are related to the biblical storyline. How do Leviticus 12 and 15 fit into the story that started back in Genesis and finds its ultimate culmination in Christ? Now, that's really my goal every week. That ought to be our goal in every passage of the Bible, but especially in hard Old Testament passages. Trying to connect the passages to the Genesis to Jesus story will guard us against misunderstandings of the passage. So if we can connect it to that story, then we understand its purpose and the biblical flow. And we can think about the fact that Jesus himself said that all the Old Testament was about him. So to understand these passages rightly, we need to think about how they're about Christ. We need to be able to connect them forward to him. Sometimes we look at some of these passages and it's harder than other passages, but we need to do that. But as we look at these, we also need to remember that these passages need to communicate their main point to the first audience as well. And so it can't be some sort of tangential connection to Jesus. The main point of these passages that would have been understood by the first people need to be part of that story leading to Christ. And in our case, that's the Israelites at the mountain. So to understand the passage in a way that was true to the first Israelites is really important, but also that same message has to find its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so that's what I want to do with these chapters. I want to ask, where did these chapters come from, and where are these chapters going to? And so as we explore the longing of Leviticus, I want to make three statements about these passages. And the first statement derives from words spoken thousands of years before Leviticus. And so three statements. First, to understand Leviticus, we must remember that the promise was a child. To understand Leviticus, we must remember that the promise was a child. So to a modern reader, the Old Testament might seem to spend an inordinate amount of time on topics like sexual ethics and sexual health. And sometimes it can be hard to understand how to relate to all this teaching because we don't practice a lot of it now. Some of it we do, and sometimes we're not sure why we practice some of it and not all of it. The world especially doesn't understand why we practice some of it and not all of it. And that's what we find in our commands today is some of that sort of teaching. But I think that these passages seem foreign to us sometimes because we forget that the story of the Old Testament is a royal birth saga. It's intimately or emphatically interested in the fertility and the traceability of the royal line. And so when we come to passages like Leviticus 12 and 15, the first thing we need to remember is that reproduction was a solemn, a sacred event, even a duty within Israel, because the promise had been a child. And this goes all the way back to the very first stories of the Bible. Men and women were created perfectly by God to dwell in his temple, that is, the garden, as his regent priests in creation. But the first man and woman, they rejected God's good order and they were exiled from God's temple. But God made a promise that someday they would return. And the nation of Israel is part of that return. So as we're in Leviticus, we're in a section of the Bible that is starting to anticipate this return back into the Holy Land, back into the temple. The tabernacle is being set up in their midst where people are starting to be welcomed in. They were dwelling again around God's people, and a few select priests were even welcomed into God's presence. But Israel was missing something right at the core of that promise. The promise to mankind had been given within the curse of the serpent. So we come to Genesis 3:15. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." For mankind to truly return to God's temple, a promised son needed to be born. A son who could defeat the serpent. A son who could undo mankind's curse. Small pictures of this son may have happened several times in Israel. Even from Leviticus, we can look back and see perhaps Isaac. Isaac was perhaps a small picture of this promised son. But in any real way, this promise had not come true yet. The serpent hadn't been defeated. The curse had not been destroyed. And so for Israel to truly be God's people, for Israel to truly approach the tabernacle, to enter into God's presence in a real way, then the promised son needed to be born. There needed to be this child coming into the world. And so reproduction was of supreme significance. Israel needed to continue bearing children so that the promised son would be born. For the faithful Israelite, to bear children was to believe the promise, to hope in its fulfillment. And on the other hand, to reject children was to abandon the promise. And we see this portrayed in numerous stories across the Old Testament. In fact, some years ago, it seems not that long ago to me, but it's actually been years ago now. Some years ago, as we went through Genesis, I showed how this was at the center of the story of Judah and Onan and Tamar. And I'm not going to go through all that again this morning, but if you're interested in seeing how that storyline plays throughout the Bible, you can go and review that passage, review that sermon, and see how the reproduction within the promised line was incredibly important. But that promise is why reproduction has such a central place in the Old Testament and why so many detailed laws are given about reproduction. The story was looking for a son. we need to have this promised son born. And so to understand Leviticus, we need to remember that the promise was a child. And that, therefore, second, to understand Leviticus, we need to see that a lack of children was a catastrophe. A lack of children was a catastrophe. If the promise of mankind's return to God's place was absolutely dependent on the birth of a promised son, then a failure to have children, especially an inability to have children, was an absolute catastrophe. And we see that story played out across the pages of the Old Testament as well. We can think of stories about Sarah, about Rachel, about Manoah, about Hanan, all barren women, women unable to bear children, women unable to partake in the promise. And there's a deep mourning in those passages, a longing for children, because a lack of children was a catastrophe. Without a child, we aren't participating in the promise. And we see that reflected in our passages here this morning as well. Leviticus 15 talks at length about the uncleanness of reproductive diseases in both men and women. And there's perhaps many things we could discuss in relation to those laws, but I think at the heart of these laws is this truth. An inability to bear children in Israel was a catastrophe. It was a separation from the promise. These reproductive diseases imperiled Israel's ability to bear children and therefore endangered the promise. Therefore, they were an uncleanness in Israel. They were a corruption, a travesty. These things were not to be in Israel. If Israel was infected by such diseases, then the promise was in peril. If Israel could not bear children, then God's promise would fail. But as we look at Leviticus 15, even on a less significant level, but still calling us to meditation, each month a woman didn't get pregnant was a travesty. Each month a woman demonstrated that she was not with child. It was an uncleanness in Israel. Perhaps not permanently, but for the moment, that woman was not participating in the promise. She was not bearing children in hope of a promised son. Now, we need to step back and be very clear. None of these things were sins, just as with all the cleanness laws. These aren't moral issues, sin issues. They're pictures. They're types. These weren't sin. Just like all the uncleanness laws were not sin, but they reminded Israel of something very significant. A failure to participate in bearing children is a failure to participate in the promise. And so every time a child was not born was a reminder. A failure to bear children was a reminder that God's promise had not yet come true, had not yet been fulfilled. Every time a child was not born, especially when a child could not be born, the promised son had not come and was no nearer to coming. Every time a child was not born, it was a reminder that God's people could not truly approach God until the promised son was born. It was an uncleanness that separated them from God's temple. God's dwelling in their midst was in peril as long as the promised son delayed. And God's dwelling in their midst would be lost if the promised son did not come. And so Leviticus had this longing for this promised son to be born. And that longing for the son is reflected in these reproductive laws. A child needs to be born. The child needs to be born. So second, we need to see that a lack of children was a catastrophe. But then third, to understand Leviticus, we need to see that no parent would ever be worthy of bearing that child. No parent would ever be worthy of bearing that child. So once we see that the promise of a son drives these laws, it's not surprising to see that failures to reproduce were an uncleanness in Israel. But if we stop there, we could start to imagine or think on our own that perhaps childbirth would then be the exact opposite, that it would be a celebrated cleanness, a joy. And I'm not going to say that it wasn't. It in fact was. But as we look at Leviticus, it doesn't seem to be that that's what they're going to focus on in these chapters. That doesn't seem to be the case. And as I've meditated on that at length, I think it teaches us something more. I think that it teaches us that every time a child was born, there was a hope in participating in the promise, but that child was still born to sinful parents, parents who were unworthy, parents who were unable to bring forth the promise. And so Leviticus 15 talks about the uncleanness of reproductive diseases at length. But right at the center of Leviticus 15, it tells us that the reproductive act itself led to uncleanness. And if we're understanding this, then we ought to think, that's odd. That doesn't make a lot of sense. The act that would bring forth a child was an unclean thing. Now, again, we need to be careful and say clearly that doesn't make it a sin. These aren't moral issues. It doesn't even mean that it's not to be rightly celebrated within godly marriage. But if it's not sinful and it's not to be celebrated in godly marriage, why would it be an unclean thing in Israel? That seems confusing, especially as it appeared to be an opportunity to pursue the promise. And I think that it stands as a stark reminder that really no man could pursue the promise. They could trust in the promise and they could act on that trust by bearing children, but they would never be able to bring forth the promise. At their very best, and their best hope of pursuing the promise, they were still unclean. They needed to pursue the promise, but they could not bring it about. And in the same vein, we can come to Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12 tells us how childbirth itself was an unclean thing. Leviticus longs for a child, but every time a child is born, it's a reminder of separation from God. Now, we need to step back. This is going to be important in a few minutes. We need to step back and see it is the mother who is unclean, not the child. It is the mother who is unclean. But the mother who brought a child into the world couldn't affect the promise. That mother that bore that child, even if they were hoping for the promise and bearing children and hope for that promise, that mother couldn't hope to bring forth the promise. She was still separated from God. None of her actions could contribute to the promise coming about. She was an unclean mother, a sinner, who was unworthy to fulfill the promise and completely unable. And so even in bearing children, Leviticus reminds Israel they were unable, unworthy to fulfill the promise. They needed to pursue the promise, but in the end, they couldn't. They couldn't grasp the promise in themselves. And so, in summary, the laws of Leviticus, they mourn over Israel's inability to grasp the promise. Until the promised son was born, God's people would be unclean. They wouldn't be able to approach God. So they needed to bear children, but even in bearing children, they couldn't affect the promise. There's a deep longing in Leviticus for the childbearing, for the promised son, but also a mournful acknowledgement that no man or woman would ever be able to do that. If God's promise was going to be fulfilled, then God is going to need to act. If the promised son is ever going to come, then God needed to bring that about. And that's going to lead us into our second point this morning. We see the longing of Leviticus. Now we can see the longing fulfilled. So one of the reasons that I think it's incredibly important to understand these laws against the backdrop of Genesis 3 is that without that understanding of these laws woven into that story, it's nearly impossible to understand how these laws are about Christ. In fact, I will say, starting out in Leviticus, that was probably my biggest stumble. I'm going to have to preach on these things, and I'm going to have to figure out how they have to do with Christ. It's hard. But once we fit the laws into the biblical storyline and see the longing for a promised child reflected in these laws, and the lingering uncleanness that stayed with Israel until that promised son was born, we can see much more easily how these laws are going to be fulfilled in Christ. And so very briefly, I want us to show two ways that these laws were fulfilled in Jesus, that they found their culmination in him. So first, we can look at these laws and say Jesus is the promised child. Leviticus longs for the birth of a promised son, but it also recognizes such a birth is completely impossible. It would literally be miraculous if an unclean woman could bear the promised son. It would be impossible. But we know the story. We know that the miraculous did happen. We know that God did act. Where man was unable, God stepped in. We know that the Holy Spirit overshadowed a young woman, a virgin who was connected to the line of David, so that the promised son would be conceived. And then one last time, we see the rituals, the laws of Leviticus 12 acted out. An unworthy woman, a sinner, gives birth to a son. And then a time for purification comes. And then when her time for her purification was over, she comes to the temple. Luke 2:22-24. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses. That's a reference back to our text this morning. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so this is where it becomes really important to remember. It was the mother, not the child, who was unclean after childbirth. And in one way, these laws are a polemic against the Roman Catholic view of Mary. Assuredly, Mary was devout, And Mary was infinitely blessed by God, and we ought to recognize that fact. Scripture says that very clearly, that all generations will call her blessed. But Mary wasn't worthy. Mary was unclean. Mary was a sinner. Mary had no hope in herself to bear the promised son. Mary couldn't do it. Mary couldn't do it, but God did. God acted. These laws exalt the fact that God sent his son. He was born of woman, but God acted, not man. Man couldn't bring these things about. And then Mary is the last woman in Scripture that we see purified after childbirth. These laws had stood for thousands of years. But that's the last time they're mentioned in Scripture. Now, assuredly, the Jews continued the practice. And according to my best understanding, that some Jews continue the practice even today. It's not like they died off somehow. But there's a significance that this is the last recorded event. The last time Scripture saw a woman need to be purified after childbirth. These laws found their end in a final birth. The promised son had come. Mankind was unworthy. They couldn't do it, but God had acted to bring about the promise. So I don't think it's surprising that the last mention of these laws in Scripture is connected very closely to the announcement that this is, in fact, the Savior coming into the world. And so we've read verses 22 through 24. We'll continue in verse 25. They come to the temple and it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." Simeon's very presence in the temple as Mary is purified is a sign that these laws had reached their end. His presence and even more, his words cry out, "It's done. The promise has come." Simeon looks at this son after the purification from childbirth and says, "I have seen God's salvation. This is the last time this ever needs to be done." Because these laws had reached their end. The promised son had come. And then we never see it happen again. We never see another woman purified from childbirth. That storyline of the Bible comes to an end. That was where it reached its end. And so Jesus is directly the fulfillment of the longing of Leviticus, and Christmas is that story. I doubt many of you would choose Leviticus 12 and 15 to be a Christmas meditation, but that's ultimately what they are. They're time to think about the fact that the promised son needs to come. They're a reflection of this deep longing that was fulfilled at the birth of Christ. And so kids, here's your question for this morning. How does Leviticus long for Christmas? The answer, Leviticus longs for Christmas because Jesus is the promised son. Leviticus longs for Christmas because Jesus is the promised son. So that's the first way that this is how Jesus fulfilled this passage. But I think there's another way that Leviticus longs for Christ in these passages. So we see all that Jesus is the promised child, but Jesus is also the one who removes our uncleanness. Jesus is also the one who removes our uncleanness. So these laws in Leviticus long for the birth of the promised son, but at the same time, they continually reminded Israel that they were unworthy. These laws stood as a reminder. You were unworthy. You were unable to approach God. Even in your bodily functions and things that happen every day, every month, you are disqualified from appearing before your God. In the end, they were so contaminated that the promised son could not come from them. Even in pursuing the promise, they would be unclean. So Leviticus both longs and mourns. It both longs and mourns. And so there's great joy when the promised son is born. The impossible has been accomplished by God, but that's only half the story because God's people remained unclean, unworthy, unable to approach God. The promised son not only needed to be born, he needed to fulfill his purpose. Going back to Genesis 3:15, his purpose, the promised son needed to overcome the curse. He needed to crush the serpent. He needed to make God's people clean again and able to enter his presence. And so there's one more glorious time that the laws out of Leviticus, these reproductive laws, are referenced. Leviticus 12, the last time, is in Luke 2, and then Leviticus 15, we see it in Mark 5, which we read this morning. So we see this story about this crowd gathering about Jesus, and then it says, "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease." So this is an interesting story. A woman afflicted by a disease described in Leviticus approaches Jesus. Now, by law, I like what Heath said, by law, not only was she unclean, but everything she touched would become unclean. And this explains her stolen touch. We see her kind of weaving her way through the crowd. Maybe she's keeping her head down. If I could just touch his garment, maybe I would be made clean. And then she touches it, and then she jumps back, and then Jesus looks around and says, "Who touched me?" And at first she was quiet, but that's how I was like, "Jesus, there's a lot of people here. How are we going to figure out who touched me?" He's like, "No, it's just like somebody touched me." She doesn't come forward, but then she comes forward and it describes that she told the whole truth. It's weird to our ears, but the reason is because she shouldn't have touched. Her touch would make Jesus unclean. Technically, by touching Jesus, she would make him unclean, but she believed that there was something different about him, something powerful about him, that somehow he could defeat the curse. She was suffering under the curse, but that one is the promised son. He's going to come and defeat the curse. And so she comes and places her hand on him. And amazingly, she's healed. She's made clean. Jesus had overcome the curse. Not only was he the promised son, but he would remove God's people's uncleanness. And so as we look at that, these passages not only long for Christmas, they long for the cross as well. They long for the Son to be born, but they also long for the Son who will accomplish his purpose, the Son who would carry our sorrows, the Son who would bear our iniquities and destroy them. The woman touching Jesus is a powerful statement of the gospel. According to the law, he was now unclean, but by his power, he swallowed up that uncleanness and destroyed it. So at the end, he was not unclean, she was clean. He bore the uncleanness in himself so that she would be made clean. The futility of God's people met its match in Jesus, who would bear their uncleanness and take it to the cross so that they could be made clean again. And so these passages are an intense longing for Christmas, but also a reminder that Christmas is meaningless without the cross. The Son needs to be born, but the Son also needs to bear his people's uncleanness. He needed to fulfill permanently the promise of Leviticus 15. In fact, we see in Leviticus 15:31, it ends with this statement, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness." That's the hope of Leviticus. We need to separate God's people from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. He came to be the promised son that could separate God's people from their uncleanness. Not temporarily, not needing to be cleansed month after month, day after day, but permanently, forever, so that God's people would never defile God's tabernacle again. So Jesus is the promised child, and he is the one who came to remove our uncleanness. So as we finish up this morning, I want to move to our last point, fulfilled and yet longing. So I want to think for a few minutes about what these passages mean for us. Now, as with all of these cleanliness laws in Leviticus, we're no longer bound to these laws. We don't need to go through these ritual purifications, etc. But that doesn't mean that these laws have no place in our lives, that they don't call us to anything. And so as we meditate on these laws and the deeper truths that these laws call us to ponder, and as we see the glorious fulfillment of these laws in Christ, I think this passage calls us to three things. So first, as we look at this passage, we need to feel the mourning of Leviticus over the futility of God's people. There's a mourn here in Leviticus, and then mourn over our own futility. Our passage this morning are full of all sorts of meaning, but we trace one path from these laws to Christ. But these laws not only taught something about Jesus, they also taught something about God's people. Their efforts were futile. They were so stained by sin that they could never hope to fulfill the promise. Now again, we need to be careful. That doesn't mean these pictures, these things in Leviticus were sin, but they did teach something about sin. They taught their status as corruption and uncleanness reflected a real truth about God's people. Again, in that picture that is easily seen that tells us something about ourselves. They were really unclean. They were really unworthy, unable to approach God. And as we meditate on that, we need to turn and consider ourselves. We're no more worthy to participate in the promise than the Israelites of old. We are just as stained by sin. We are just as cut off from God. So we ought to feel the hushed mourning of Leviticus and then mourn over our own sin as well, the futility of our own actions. Nothing that we did could ever inaugurate Christ's kingdom. Everything that we did rather tore it down and went the other direction. In other words, as we read passages like this and meditate on their meaning, we ought to be able to say with Isaiah, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." The language of Isaiah 64:6 is Leviticus language. Even Leviticus 15 language. One who is unclean, a polluted garment that cannot come near to the temple. And it says we are all like that. All of us are spiritually what this passage describes physically. And that ought to cause us to mourn. We are futile, hopeless, mired creatures, trapped in sin with no hope in ourselves. And that should cause us great sadness. And so, as we approach Christmas tomorrow, let us approach Christmas soberly, with a right understanding of ourselves, a right estimation of our ability. We need to come to Christmas acknowledging that we are worthless, hopeless in ourselves. We need to come to Christmas in desperate need of a Savior. But at the same time, that also ought to cause us to turn away from ourselves and feel the longing of this passage too. We need to look to God to do something because we never will be able to. We are hopelessly trapped, which leads us to our second, we need to rejoice in the promise fulfilled and put our hope in a promised Son. And so as we saw a moment ago, the longing of our passage is fulfilled at Christ's birth, His life and His death. And so as we look at our passage and mourn over our own futility, even more we need to turn and look at Christ and grasp hold of Him. And so our passage calls us to mourn over ourselves, but our mourning ought to give way to rejoicing, because what we could not do, what we were futile to do, God has done for us. In fact, the whole gospel is wrapped up in our passage. Our passage calls us to repent, to mourn over our sin, and then to see the promise provided, and to turn and rejoice, to grasp hold of Christ in faith. And so as we approach Christmas tomorrow, let's do so joyfully, soberly about ourselves, but joyfully in Christ. Let's rejoice that the promise was accomplished for us, that when we had nothing to give, the promise was given to us. And let's renew our faith in the promised Son. He is our only hope. And our celebration tomorrow should be about grasping onto Him. And then third, we need to renew the longing of Leviticus as we look forward to His second coming. We need to renew the longing of Leviticus as we look forward to His second coming. And so our passage this morning should have been a continual reminder to the Israelites that their hope was in a promised Son. It should have caused Israel to feel a deep and hopeful longing that this promised Son would one day be provided. We've already considered that longing has been fulfilled. The child has been born. The promise has been given. God acted miraculously to bring a perfect son to an imperfect mother. But in some ways, we're in a very similar place to the Israelites of Leviticus, who were perhaps 2,000 years away from the promise given in Genesis. promise was given in Genesis 2,000 years later, they were still longing for that promise. And it was yet to come. There would be another several millennia before that promise would come, that they would long for that promised son. Assuredly, the promised son has come, but 2,000 years ago, he left again and said he would return. And our hope is still in the fact that that promised son is going to come back. This time, not as a babe, though, but as the conquering king. But our longing for the promised son ought to be similar. We ought to have an eager hope that God will one day keep his promise and send Jesus again. In fact, this longing is the last statement of the Bible. Our longing ought to be the longing of John, who heard the promise and replied. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." And John replies, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That was his orientation. That's what I'm waiting for. Come, Lord Jesus. And so as we approach Christmas tomorrow, let's do so longingly. Let us make sure that there's nothing in this world that is distracting us from that future hope. The celebrations, the trappings, the possessions of this world, even good things like time with family, relationships, memories, these things are going to try to make us forget that our ultimate hope is a longing for a future event. We don't find an ultimate hope in this celebration. It's a great celebration of what has happened, but our ultimate hope is yet to come. And so as we celebrate Christmas, let us not only do it as a celebration of a promise fulfilled, but also a declaration of longing that the promise would be fulfilled. Let us say this Christmas that our perfect joy can never be complete until the bridegroom returns. We celebrate his first coming, but we infinitely long for a second. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer this morning, that Christ would come, that you would keep your promise. Father, the first promise was a great declaration that you always keep your promise, that nothing that you say will ever fall flat. And so, Father, we have an infinite hope in that promise, a sure hope in that promise. But, Father, that is our longing. We desire for Christ to return. We thank you that we can desire that he can return because he has made us clean. So, Father, I pray that you would send us out with these desires, that we would see ourselves for who we are, and we would see Christ for what he is, and that our hearts would be turned towards him in every way. Father, I pray that our celebrations tomorrow as we meditate on his birth would be filled with those things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open it up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion.
All the discussion, by the way, I just really appreciated the way that you brought forth the message this morning. I think it's a phenomenal look at those passages in particular and how we look at Christ and the part of Leviticus.
How you described Israel participating in the act of reproduction as participating in the promise, the fact that we can't do that which we long for, but it requires God to work. It's just again highlights the importance of faith and faith on the lives.
Yep.
And everything that God reading is almighty is going to be about God establishing his, the work of his for us.
Yeah.
Yes, establishing the work of his. That really, without him, we can be nothing.
Yep.
That again is highlights the great importance of God with us,
yeah.
God for us, and without God.
And so, as Paul describes the Ephesians, he says, "You are without hope and without God in the world. Without God, no hope. But because God will establish the work of our hands, make what is impossible possible." That's great. Well, we will turn to communion this morning. As we come to communion, I want to sing What Child Is This? It's a great Christmas song that goes from the first verse in Christmas, looking at a babe lying in a manger, and then to the second verse, it thinks about the word that is silently pleading for sinners and the cross that is coming. Nails fear shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me and you. And so as we pass our communion, let's...